Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, you promise in your word that when we are hungry, when we are thirsty for righteousness, you'll fill us. And we pray to you this morning that you would fill us. We pray that as we open up your word, you would open up our hearts, that you give us eyes to see, that you give us ears to hear, and that you give us hearts that are receptive to your word. Father, teach us through your word, transform and renew our minds, and we just pray, Father, you'd bring glory to yourself through the proclamation of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, welcome to Grace. Happy New Year. Glad that you're all here. Start out the new year, we're continuing a series on abiding in Christ. Abiding in Christ. We've been camped out for a number of months in 1 John chapter 2. One single verse. That one single verse that we've been looking at is, whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected, and by this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says that he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. What we've been looking at is the question, how did Jesus abide in his Father? Because however Jesus abided in his Father, the way that Jesus walked as he lived on earth with his disciples, performing miracles, and then going to the cross and taking our sins there, what was it that he did? On a day-to-day practice, how did he live his life? What did he do? What were the things that he did? And we've covered that he was a man of the word, and now we're looking that he was a man of prayer. And if we're to walk as Jesus walked, then we have to pray as Jesus prayed. Now, last week, Dr. Gilbaugh, when he preached on prayer, he looked at Luke chapter 18, and we opened up our Bibles, and we were Luke 18, and we looked at the parable of the persistent widow. And as Dr. Gilbaugh exhorted us, he reminded us that the persistent widow, she went before an unjust judge who was not righteous, and yet she continued to press her case with him, and it was because of her persistence that the judge finally relented. Not because of his righteousness, not because he cared anything about justice, but because she would not leave him alone, he declared, if I don't grant this woman's request, she is going to keep bothering me and bothering me and bothering me, so it is easier just to succumb to her desire and give in to her cause than it is to continue to hear this obnoxious woman banging on my door demanding justice. And then Jesus concludes that, so with our Father who is righteous, how much more should we be persistent in prayer with him? And then he asks this question in verse 8. I tell you the truth. He will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Let's pick up with this question. What is it that Jesus means when he asks, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? What is he getting at? What's the context? He's just taught as an example that we ought to be like the persistent widow, who continued to come to the unrighteous judge to plead her case and then was granted her request. And he says, that's how we're to pray. And then he asks the question, when Jesus returns, is he going to find anybody like that persistent widow who takes him at his word that when we pray, he hears and answers? It's a fair question. It's a fair question. Let's look at some verses that we've seen before. As we've been looking at what it means to abide in Christ, we've spent a fair bit of time looking at John chapter 14, John chapter 15, and John chapter 16. This is where Jesus talks about him being the vine and us being the branches, and that if we abide in him and his word abides in us, we will bear much fruit. Here are some of the verses on prayer that Jesus tells his disciples, encouraging them to continue to pray. John 14, verse 13. Jesus says, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that my Father may be glorified in the Son. Now, a few weeks back, prior to Christmas, we talked about this does not mean that if you want a pony, that you just simply drop to your knees and say, oh, dear Jesus, I want a pony in Jesus' name. And then when you go home, you're, oh, goodness gracious, there, I expect to see a pony in my backyard. Now, we've already established that this means that you pray concerning his will. To pray in his name means to pray after Jesus, to pray the things that are on his heart, to pray the things that are on God's heart, the Father. And then when we pray those things, we can be confident that we have what we ask. Then John chapter 15, verse 7, a very similar verse, Jesus says, if you abide in me and my words, they abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. That seems like an over-the-top, bold statement. And you know what? It is an over-the-top, bold statement, but the qualifier is, if you abide in me. The question is, are we abiding? Is his word abiding in us? Are the desires of my heart in line with his desires? Because if we are abiding in him, and if his word abides in us, if we cherish his commands and cherish his testimonies much more than all riches, as David confessed in Psalm 119, then our hearts are aligned with his, and we tend to pray, our wishes become his wishes. Or rather, his wishes become our wishes, and then we pray. And then Jesus says, and it will be done for you. This is very, very personal. This is not some abstract, strictly a corporate thing, that prayer is not a personal thing. It's just for the advancement of his kingdom separate from me. No, look what it says. He says, and it will be done for you. Continuing on, John 15, verse 16, Jesus says, a little further down in that chapter, you didn't choose me, but I chose you. And I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. That means your fruit should remain. You should be, I should be, we should be in a continual state of bearing fruit all the time. There's not supposed to be any break in our fruitfulness. God is to continue to work in you, in me, in us, together corporately and individually, so that we should go and bear fruit, and that our fruit should abide. So that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. You know, we've looked at three verses so far in John 14, 15, and 16, and each one of them is way, way over the top. Ask and you'll be given. If you abide, ask whatever you wish and it'll be done to you. Whatever you ask in the Father's name, he may give it to you. And then lastly, chapter 16, verses 23 and 24, Jesus says these words. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Now, you go back to the first chapter of 1 John and you recall that the purpose for which John writes 1 John is so that those who read it, that their joy may be complete. Jesus is saying he is linking your joy and my joy. He's linking that with us abiding, asking, and receiving. And we are to ask and expect to receive so that our joy may be full. Ask and you will receive. Now here's the $100,000 question. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Are the people of Grace Community Church, are you in agreement with the words that Jesus has spoken? Do we really read these verses and actually believe them? Do we believe that when we pray in accordance with his will, he grants and is obligating himself to grant whatever we ask? Do we really believe that? I don't know. The question is, do we pray as if Jesus' words are true? Do you pray? Does your prayer life reflect that the words of Jesus Christ are real, they're tangible, and they are practically true for you today? If not, why? Why? I have to confess that as I read John 14, John 15, John 16, and I read these verses, I know that those are true because the Word of God is true. Yet, if I am honest and I lay my prayer life open to examination and I start to examine if that's true, what do I ask for? What do I pray? What do I not pray for? I start to come into focus here. Maybe I don't actually believe. Maybe I do believe, yet I don't believe. Sounds schizophrenic, doesn't it? Two reasons that we do not believe these things are true, or if we do, we don't pray accordingly. Number one, we desire very little. A few weeks back, we talked about C.S. Lewis' example of us being like children that play with mud pies in the slums, and God comes along and wants to take us to a vacation of the sea, to the sea, and we can't imagine that the sea would be any better than the slums that we live in and the mud pies that we play in. So we can't imagine what that would be like. Therefore, we don't desire to acquire that which God desires for us because we can't imagine that it's better than what we have. So the point is we're very content with what we have. We're very content in the status quo. There's no real desire for God to do anything significantly different than what we currently experience in our homes, in our jobs, in our relationships, in our community, and in the world. So therefore, we just don't ask for a whole lot because we're satisfied with the status quo. Another reason, perhaps, that we fail to ask is because we identify with the schizophrenia that I mentioned. We believe, but we don't believe. Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. This is a very, very tangible example of someone who is probably a lot like me, probably a lot like you, who acknowledges the sovereignty of God, who acknowledges the ability of God to grant any request that he desires to grant, but at the same time struggles with whether or not he will actually respond to prayer. The case here, a little bit of context, Jesus comes down off the Mount of Transfiguration. He's been with John and Peter and he's been meeting with Moses and Elijah, and Peter has witnessed this, and it's just been a mountaintop experience, literally and figuratively. And they come down off of the mountain and they come into the valley, and there's the rest of the disciples trying to cast a demon out of a young boy. This young boy's father had brought this child to the disciples, hoping that they would be able to cast this demon out, and they were unsuccessful. And the demon would seize this child, and he would be thrown upon the ground, and he would foam at the mouth, and his eyes would roll back in his head, and he would fall into the fire, and he would fall into the water, and his father was totally distraught, and the disciples could do absolutely nothing. And so when Jesus shows up on the case, he asks, how long has he been like this? And the father gives him the account. And he says, it has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. So that's the father's prayer right there. He said, well, wait a minute. I don't see him in prayer. He's speaking to God in the person of Jesus Christ, and he's asking a request. That, by definition, is prayer, even though he's face-to-face with Jesus. So he's asking God to do something through Christ. He says, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus says to him, he quotes back to him part of his prayer, if you can. What do you mean? So if I can? if you can. He says all things are possible. All things are possible for the one who believes. So Jesus reminds him that the if doesn't belong in his prayer. And then the father, notice what he says. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. That's the schizophrenia that I'm talking about here. On the one hand, the father knows full well that Jesus is able to do that which he asks. But on the other hand, he's not sure that he will do that which he's going to ask. He acknowledges that God can do anything at any time, anywhere, for anyone. But his problem is believing that he will act on his behalf at this moment in time. We're all fine with the theoretical virtues of prayer. We know that we pray to a sovereign God who spoke the universe into creation. We know that we approach him not on the basis of our own righteousness, but on the basis of the righteousness of Christ. We know that God can do anything that he wants. We know that God can take a heart of stone and give a heart of flesh. We know that God can raise the dead. We know that God can heal. We know that God can make a person who has no regard for him, like Saul of old, become Paul the apostle to the Gentiles. We know that God can do all those things. We know that God can bring national revival. We know that God can do all those things. And yet we do not ask because we are afraid not that he can or can't, but we are afraid that he will not. Our understanding, which is correct, of an all-powerful sovereign God who does not need our help in accomplishing his will, gets in the way of the command and the exhortation for us to participate with him in the execution of his will and the praying for his will to be done. You go back to the Lord's Prayer. The prayer starts out, Jesus says, pray like this. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And it's there that we often hang up. We know that God desires to accomplish his will. We know that God desires to advance his kingdom. But the problem is that there are specific experiences that we experience, not unlike this boy's father. When we pray regarding the specific execution of his will, we, in a very tangible way in our sphere, in our lives, and it doesn't happen. And we don't know what to do with that. And so we figure that we better leave the particulars and the specifics to the sovereign God, and we'll pray in vague generalities. Oh God, bring your kingdom, advance your kingdom, and Lord, may your will be done. In fact, we even tack that your will be done on the end of almost everything we ask, which we're not sure that he'll grant. Don't we? Do you do that? Someone that you love is desperately ill, so you pray for their healing, and then you tack on, if it be your will, Lord. And that can come from one of two places. One is a good place, and one is a place that's not so good. The good place is you're resigning whatever God wants to do. You're saying, Lord, you do what you're going to do, but the main thing that I really want you to do is bring glory to yourself. And if you're going to use this difficulty in my life to bring glory for yourself, then do that. That's the same thing that Jesus did when he prayed in the garden, when he asked, Father, is there any other way? Must I drink this cup? And he prayed that three different times, but he ended his prayer with, nevertheless, not my will be done, but thine be done. Knowing that the ultimate drinking of that cup and going to the cross would bring God's ultimate glory and salvation to mankind. So he resigned his will, his preference to not suffer the indignity of the cross and separation from the Father. He resigned that into God's sovereign, the Father's sovereign will for a greater purpose. So that's one thing. But if we're truthful, oftentimes what we really mean when we tack on, Lord, let your will be done, is the simple fact that we don't believe he's actually going to answer, and we just want to save face for God. Just call a spade a spade. You pray for something you know that God desires because his word says that he desires, and then we tack on, your will be done if it's your will. That is no different than this father saying, if you can. He's not sure. And honestly, we're human beings and our faith is weak, but God says, Jesus says, that if our faith is even as small as a mustard seed, we can say to this mountain, be cast into the sea, and it will be done so. Now, most of you right now, if you're anything like me, question the practicality of telling a mountain to be thrown in the sea. You say, I don't see how that's practical and why anyone would pray that. No one ever has prayed that. No one ever will pray that for the most part. And Jesus is using that as a hyperbole to illustrate whatever you need to pray that you know is going to advance God's kingdom and you know is his will, pray it. Regardless of how absurd it seems and how impossible it is, pray that. That's the point. Be bold in your prayers, not because of your righteousness, but because of the righteousness of Christ and knowing that he has secured that. So the question is, how does prayer move a sovereign God? Your kingdom come, your will be done. Unanswered prayer sometimes leads us to believe that prayer doesn't move a sovereign God. We know that he doesn't need our help, and technically he doesn't need our prayers, and that's true. He doesn't need your help, and he doesn't need your prayers. He doesn't need my prayers. So we conclude our prayer with, if your will be done. But does prayer actually move God's hand? He's sovereign, yes. He doesn't need me, true. He doesn't need your prayer or my prayers to execute his will, true. So does our prayer actually move him to work when he otherwise would not? What does Scripture say? It's really irrelevant what I think apart from what the Bible teaches. And quite honestly, it's irrelevant what you think about prayer apart from what the Bible teaches. So the question is, what is the precedent in Scripture? Turn back in the Old Testament to the 32nd chapter of Exodus. Exodus 32. Exodus 32. The context here is Moses is up on top of Sinai. He's receiving the Ten Commandments. You know, the whole Exodus, they've gone out of Egypt. The Red Sea is parted. They're in the wilderness, and God calls Moses to go up on top of Mount Sinai. Israel waits below, and he's receiving the law, and he's received the law, and he's ready to go down. And God alerts Moses to the state of Israel below. They've got the brilliant idea that because Moses is delayed in his return, he must be dead, and therefore they need a God to go before them. So Aaron has everybody throw all their earrings, their jewelry into the fire, and he melts down the gold, and he fashions a golden calf. And they say, look, O Israel, this is your God who goes before you. Not the brightest of ideas at this point. This is not a high point in the history of the young history of the nation of Israel. So, draw your attention to chapter 32. Verse 7. And the Lord said to Moses, go down for your people. I love that. I absolutely love that. I'm not sure if that's supposed to be humorous or not, but it's just like parents when a kid does something stupid, the mother comes to the father and says, your son did this. As if Israel is not his people. Go down to your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt. Have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you
up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn against them, hot against them, and that I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. Okay, now here's the question. What is the expressed, revealed will of God at this point? What's his will? He said it. He says to Moses, go down, take a look at these people, and then just get a safe distance. Put a little bit of real estate between you and them, because they're stiff-necked, and I want you to back off and move away from them so that my hot wrath will consume them. And then I'm going to start over with you, and I'm going to make you a great nation. Is that not God's expressed purpose? Yes or no? Yes. If he says, this is what I'm going to do, and I want you to do this, he's not talking out of one side of his mouth and then doing something else. He says that this is what I'm going to do. Now, at this point, there is no way that I'm going to do anything other than what he told me I'm supposed to do. I do not have the boldness to call his desires or his expressed purpose into question. And that seems like the suicidal thing to do. Continue to read. Look at what Moses does. I am getting old and feeble, and I cannot even see the print on my Bible. So bear with me as I do this whole rotate the contact thing and try to see here. This is pathetic. I resolve in the new year to not grow older. Here we go. But Moses, verse 10. No, it's verse 11. I can't read what verse it is. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent, he brings them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them with fire from the earth? Turn from your anger, relent from the disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven. And this land that I have promised, I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. Now that is a bold prayer. That seems to contradict that which God has stated he will do. Yet Moses says, whoa, 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 wait a minute. You made a promise to Abraham. You made a promise to Isaac. You made a promise to Jacob. You told them specifically that you would make Abraham's name great. You would multiply his descendants. You would give them this land. And if you do this now, God, the Egyptians will conclude from your actions that you are evil, and that the only reason that you delivered them out of Egypt to put them here was so that you could destroy them here instead of let them be in slavery there. Far be it from you to do that and bring dishonor to your own name. Now, at this moment, one would expect fire from heaven to consume the individual, calling into question and actually praying something which is counter to his revealed will. But what does God do? What does God do? It says in verse 14, and the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Prayer moves the sovereign hand of God. Period. Prayer moves the sovereign hand of God. 2 Kings chapter 20, turn there. In the Old Testament, 2 Kings chapter 20, the king is Hezekiah. The king is Hezekiah, In those days, Hezekiah became sick, and he was at the point of death, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die, you shall not recover." Okay, now, what is God's decree here? What does he say is going to happen? Set your house in order, you're not going to recover. You're going to die. So get things in order. Make sure your insurance is all up to date. Your will and testimony is everything is good. Get ready to appoint your successor to the throne. All these things need to take place because you're not going to recover. Now, Hezekiah at this point begins to pray. Verse 2. Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, "Now, O Lord, please remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And before Isaiah had gone out of the middle of the court, the word of the Lord came to him, "Turn back and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer, and I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." Now we'll stop right there. All right. So God comes to you through the prophet Isaiah. You've been sick. It's a life-threatening illness. And Isaiah the prophet comes to you and says, "Get your house in order, you're not going to recover." And you say to Isaiah, "Well, how do you know?" "Because God told me." He means what he says, and he says what he means. And you break down and you start to cry and you recount to God all of the fact that your whole heart has been devoted to him, and that you begin to plea on the basis of your love for him. You plead for mercy, not for justice, but for mercy, and you ask for healing. And then before Isaiah actually gets out of the hospital room, he stops and he turns around and he says, "God heard your prayer and he's given you 15 more years. Use it wisely." I thought God was sovereign. I thought that he said something and whatever he says, he brings it to pass. Yes, he does. He is sovereign. But prayer moves the sovereign hand of God. This is not contrary. Now, by the way, I don't expect myself to understand how a sovereign God and why a sovereign God, I understand why. I don't understand how prayer and God's sovereignty and his express purpose, I don't understand how they work. We are in nowhere in Scripture commanded to understand how prayer works. We are commanded to pray. Nobody here understands how gravity works, yet you obey its laws perfectly all the time. Now, by understanding gravity, I don't mean that you don't understand how it works in the sense that you understand that two masses attract one another proportional to the mass and the distance and in inversely proportional to the square root of the distance. You can formalize it, but you don't understand why it happens. You just understand that it does. Feeble, puny man's prayers, how they influence and move the sovereign hand of God, I don't know how that works, but it does. It does. It does. Now, I want us to draw our attention to something in Hezekiah, 2 Kings chapter 20, regarding Hezekiah and the answer. Isaiah tells him, this is what God says, "I'll deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." The answer to his prayer, contrary to what you might think, You think, well, Hezekiah's prayer is a very selfish prayer. Maybe so. Maybe so. I don't know Hezekiah's heart. It doesn't expressly say what his heart was. But the answer to Hezekiah's prayer advances the kingdom because the context historically is Assyria is about ready to lay siege to Jerusalem. Assyria is about ready to come in and destroy and wipe out Israel and take them captive. And so he prays, and if he dies, that only further accelerates Assyria's overwhelming the nation of Israel and in particular Jerusalem. But God grants him 15 more years, and for his own name's sake, delivers Jerusalem and Israel from Assyria. In fact, if you keep reading, God ends up destroying the Assyrian army without a single battle by his own hand, making his name great among the nations. You see, the two things that are the one thing that both of these examples have in common is that when Moses prays and God answers, he makes his own name great. When Hezekiah prays and God answers, God makes his own name great. In both cases, he does this. So what do we learn from this? What do we learn from this? Lessons learned. Number one, God answers prayer according to his purpose, for his name's sake, and for his glory. That's the first object that, or the first point that we need to understand about prayer. God answers prayer according to his purpose, for his name's sake, and for his own glory. The second thing is that God answers prayer in order to include us, his children, in the accomplishment of his purpose. He does not execute his will apart from using the instrument of his own people. That's his expressed purpose. That's his plan. Hence the Great Commission. Therefore, I command you, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I command. That task has been given to us. He gives us the Lord's Prayer. He says, pray this, our Father in heaven, may your name be hallowed, be seen as holy, be seen as great. Glorify your name. Father, advance your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He wants to include his children in the advancement of his kingdom, in the hallowing of his name in a world that does not know him and who does not hallow his name. He includes us in his purpose. Now, that doesn't seem like a very economical thing for God to do. It doesn't seem like a very efficient way for God to work, because he includes people who by nature are selfish, sinful, and faithless. But yet it is through weakness that his strength is displayed. And then lastly, God wants, or waits rather, to act until his children pray. He waits. He waits until you pray before he moves. Now, that begs the question, is his will then dependent upon my actions? No. I'm here to tell you this morning that I don't necessarily see how all this works together. I just see that this is what Scripture teaches. I see that Scripture teaches this. You know, back in 2004, my wife and I were struggling. I should say rather my wife was physically ill, and I was struggling watching her, not being able to do anything about it. We had no idea what was wrong with her. She'd been sick from about 1999 until 2004, and she was progressively getting worse. Started out with pain in the knees and the joints, and then that would go away, and then it would be dizziness, and then it would be flu-like symptoms, and then it would be stomach ailments. It would just kind of go around the whole central nervous system. She had every possible symptom you could think of, and we would take her to the doctors, and the doctors would say, oh, it must be tendonitis when you look at the knees. Oh, maybe you have migraines and you look at your head. Maybe you have a kind of a peptic ulcer, and all of these random things that have no connection. And her health became worse and worse and worse until in 2004 she couldn't hardly walk. And there was one point in time she was on the couch and she couldn't lift a glass of water. And I took her to the emergency room, knowing that they were not going to have anything to do or be able to do anything. And they couldn't do anything. And they suggested that perhaps her illness was psychosomatic. That perhaps she was under stress and she was depressed, and this was causing her all of her ailments. In other words, you're whacked, lady. And if you were normal up here, you wouldn't be experiencing anything here. Is the unspoken truth of what the doctor was saying. But that didn't change the reality of the fact she couldn't function, and she couldn't be a wife, and she couldn't be a mother, and it was killing her. And so I had Pastor Paul and a good friend of mine, Pat Sokol, who used to pastor Mars Hill, they came to our house, and we prayed over her. And they prayed, and I remember praying this. God, you're a sovereign God. And you can heal if you want to heal. And Lord, it's my desire that you heal my wife. But if you're not going to heal her, bring glory to your name. And if you're not going to bring glory to your name, would you just take her home? Take her home. Don't let this suffering be in vain. Bring glory to your name. Either heal her and bring glory to your name, or smite her and bring glory to your name, but bring glory to your name. If not, just take her home. And in the weeks that came, went by, the neurologist called and says, the MRI showed that she has myelin degeneration in her brain. It's not psychosomatic. And in the months that followed then, she was diagnosed with Lyme, and she'd had it since 1999 and hadn't been treated. And that's not a good thing. She began intravenous antibiotics and a year and a half to 2 years worth of antibiotics. And she slowly started to get better. And in the process of getting better, she became connected to all these people who had all these symptoms who turned out they had Lyme too. And then they were diagnosed, and then they got better. And during that time, God put us on an anvil, and he taught me how to love my wife. And he taught me how to be selfless sometimes. And he forged our marriage into a one-flesh relationship. And somehow he waits for us to seek him before he reveals himself. He waits until we're hungry before he fills our cup. He waits until we ask for bread before he feeds us. He waits until it is our uttermost desire to see his name glorified before he reveals himself as glorious. Prayer moves the sovereign hand of God one way or the other. And I don't understand how, I just know that it does. Duncan Campbell, a pastor, an evangelist, and a missionary in the 1940s and 50s, was witnessed over a four-year period from 1949 to 1953, a revival that took place in the Hebrides Islands off the coast of Scotland in the British Isles. And he was preaching a particular campaign in this community, And the community itself was very resistant to his presence and the whole idea of revival, whatever that means. Sensationalism. We don't need any of that. We have our religion. We have our churches. And so they were very opposed to him being there, and they were opposed to the idea of corporate revival. God doing something beyond the status quo. And just a very small number in this community were desiring for God to do something significant. And so 30 people gathered to pray. They decided that they should pray all night in this small, secluded farmhouse in this village. 30 people. That's it. That's all they could get in the entire community. Because the opposition against them was great. And they began to pray. And they prayed and they prayed. And at about 1 in the morning, Duncan Campbell sensed that things weren't going anywhere and it was difficult and it was hard to concentrate. And there was this farmer, this very common layperson, wasn't an elder in the church, wasn't anybody specifically important, so to speak. He turned to him and he says, "God's impressed it upon my heart that you should pray for us." And so this is what the man prayed. "Lord, you made a promise. Are you going to fulfill it? Believe that you're a covenant-keeping God. Will you be true to your covenant? You said that you would pour water out on thirsty and floods upon dry ground. I don't know how others stand in your presence. And I don't know how the ministers stand. But if I know my own heart, I know where I stand. And I tell thee now that I'm thirsty. Oh, I am thirsty for a manifestation of the man of thy right hand. Lord, before I sit down, I want to tell you that your honor is at stake." Have you ever staked the honor of God in your prayers like Moses did? Like this unnamed farmer did? Duncan Campbell records that the moment that man sat down, the house literally shook, and there was an earthquake on that small island. They declared the meeting over, and they went out into the streets at 1 a.m. in the morning to see the entire village running out there with chairs and stools, asking if there was room in the church. Is there not one man who has the courage to seek the God who desires to be found? Is there not one woman here this morning who desires to knock on the door to a God who desires to open that door? Is there not one person here who does not have the courage to stand up and ask God to make his name famous? Is there not one among us who will pray that God glorifies himself because his honor is at stake? If God has decreed what he desires to be true in his word, he desires your joy to be complete. He desires his name to be seen and made famous. He desires people to come to Christ. He desires this city to see his glory. He desires the nations to come to know him. And in Psalm chapter 2, if God should state to the Son, ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance. If he requires the Son to ask for the nations before he grants them, then how much more so will he wait for us to ask for that which he desires for us before he gives it to us? He waits, people. He waits. And when he returns, will he find faith on the earth? As we close in prayer this morning, I want to address one very simple truth. There is the possibility that you look at this farmer and you look at Moses and you look at Hezekiah and you say to yourself, I am not faithful. I know why God does not answer my prayer, because I am sinful. I am not Moses. I am not Hezekiah. I am not this guy. I don't thirst like he thirsts. And there's no reason that God should answer my prayers. You've been duped into believe the lie of the enemy. God never answers man's prayer on the basis of his own righteousness, but on the basis of the righteousness of his Son. You are loved not because you are lovable, but you are loved because the Son has shed his blood for you. In fact, the reason that he shed his blood for you is because he loves you. And he longs for us to come into his presence as a father longs for his children to come into his presence. And simply present your request to him. He has staked his honor upon answering so that his name would be glorified. Leave it to him how he does that, but press your pleas nonetheless. As the praise team comes forward, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I think it's appropriate that we identify with the Father in Mark chapter 9. Lord, we know that you can do whatever you want to do. And Lord, we ask for you to bring glory to your name. We ask for you to advance your kingdom. We ask for you to manifest your presence in our lives. We ask for you to do all these things. And if the truth be told, Lord, we ask with the hesitancy, not being sure that you will. Father, we do believe, and we cry out to you, help us to overcome our unbelief. Lord, we pray that your name would be glorified in our lives. We pray, Father, that you would provide every resource we need to advance your kingdom. We pray, Father, for the softening of hard hearts, even if that heart be our own. We pray, Father, that you would make us thirsty. We pray, Father, that you would make us hungry. We pray, Father, that your light would be seen in your people. And we pray, Father, that your will would be done. Lord, your honor is at stake, and we seek you this morning, and we come to you because you tell us to come to you. In Jesus' name, amen.